We're studying the book of Psalms. We are studying Psalms 3 through 14, which form what one commentator calls a poetic pyramid, with Psalm 8 at the center. And in particular, I've been focusing on some pairs of psalms that appear to correspond between the two sides of the pyramid. Today, I want to look at Psalm 5 and Psalm 12. So, why don't I begin by reading Psalm 5 to you here. Give ear to my words. I should start with the beginning. A Psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Essence of saving repentance. When now we want to do God's will. And that's where David is. First, Lord, listen to me. Second, he's reaffirming, I want to do your will. Lead me in your righteousness. And the motive here, I don't need that, do I? Remind me later. The motive for that is for it, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. I need you to lead me, Lord, because all the people around me, I can't trust them. If I were to fashion my conduct based on what they're saying, I'd do something wrong. Because all they're doing is speaking lying, speaking deceitfulness. So, Lord, you have to lead me in your righteousness because I'm surrounded by misguided people. Paul quotes these words in Romans 3. This is part of his conclusion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and this is one of the passages that he uses to confirm that, because in addition to things that we've already seen in Psalms 3 and 4 and 14, mainly 14. Psalm 14 that we studied earlier has a lot of the basis of Romans 3 in it. That's the first two prayers. The third prayer, now finally, he's going to pray that God would deal with his adversaries. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. Only after aligning his will with God's does he ask for the judgment of his adversaries. There are several things that need attention about this little prayer. The first is, this is an example of what is called imprecation, praying for God's judgment on somebody else. Many of the laments contain imprecations. They are called the imprecatory psalms. And they appear to conflict with the biblical injunction to love your enemies. Remember that that's not just in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, if you saw your adversary's ox or ass going astray, what were you supposed to do with it? Bring it back to him. You're to be kind to your enemies. That's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But remember that in Psalms 2 and 4, David counseled his enemies to turn to the Lord, to repent of their sin. His first thought is not for their destruction. His first thought is for their restoration to the Lord. Now, if they're going to persist in their sin, what's God going to do? He's going to judge them. And so David is aligning himself here with the Lord's purposes. Again, he emphasizes their speech. In this case, their counsels, what they say to each other, like Absalom and his friends plotting against David. And notice the judgment that he requests for them. It is simply that their own wicked plans would fall on their own heads. Now, this is a common sentiment throughout the wisdom books. You'll find it in the other wisdom books, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes as well. But I've given you some verses where it appears, and one of these I found after I printed out the handout. So unless you got a very recent copy, you probably don't have Psalm 7:15 on your list. But Psalm 7:15 is, he made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. Speaking of his adversary. He digged a trap for me, he fell into it. And this occurs twice in Psalm 9 on the other side of Psalm 8, but still part of the same poetic pyramid. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. So he is praying that God would bring just judgment upon them. That's not what he said to them. He went to them and said, why don't you repent? If you don't, you're going to be judged. But now he comes to the Lord and says, Lord, look what they're doing. Let their own judgment fall upon their own heads. And the motive here, what's the motive for this? It's not, I wish you'd get them out of the way because they annoy me so much. I can't stand them. Help me out, get rid of them. That's not what he says. Do this, for they have rebelled against thee. What he's sensitive to here is that they stand in opposition to God. It doesn't matter if they oppose David. What matters is they oppose God. We'll talk more about imprecatory psalms as we go along. We'll have to deal with that frequently in our study. His final prayer is that God would bring joy to the righteous. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. The reason is, thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. So he wants God to bring joy to the righteous because God cares so wonderfully for them. The psalm ends, as we saw actually in what is the beginning of our Psalm 6, as the chief musician upon neginot, that's stringed instruments, upon sheminit. And I'll just very briefly comment on sheminit here. We don't absolutely know what it means, but etymologically it means the eighth. And in 1 Chronicles 15, describing David's the eighth, 1/8. In 1 Chronicles 15, describing the choir that welcomed the ark coming up to Jerusalem, it appears in parallel with the word alamot, which literally means virgins. That's the word you have in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Interestingly, Sheminit and Alamot both occur in the ends of the Psalms in dedications to the chief musician. Now, a psalm that is dedicated upon Alamot is probably intended to be sung by a women's choir, a choir of young ladies. And you know that to the human ear, a tone sounds the same in a certain way when you divide its frequency by 8. If you have a stringed instrument, you cut a string length by 8, you get the same note, but an octave higher. You make it longer, you get it an octave lower. So the suggestion is that Sheminit is the male choir. This is the men's choir. Alamot is the women's choir. For whatever that's worth, that might be of interest to you. A little musical notation at the end. We can summarize the psalm. David responds to the verbal opposition of his enemies by asking the Lord for his attention. That's the first request. His direction, his defense, and his joy. Now, Psalm 12 is structured chiastically. And here we have that old pattern of speaking to the Lord in the outer members, speaking to the people in the inner members. He begins, it's a psalm, a mizmor of David, a psalm intended for accompaniment. And as I analyze it, you start with AB. Help, O Lord, with the reason, the state of the wicked, the world, for the godly man ceaseth. He ends speaking to the Lord again, down in verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. And in verse 8, the wicked walk on every side. Again, we're surrounded by wicked people. So the beginning and the end are an address to the Lord that concerns the state of the world. Everything is upside down. Very contemporary, actually. Then the next thing as you work your way in verse 2, he describes the words of the wicked. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. And then he describes what the Lord is going to do to them in 3 and 4. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. Here's the speech again. The tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. So he has described their words, And he has described the Lord's actions. But in verse 5, something new happens. A new speaker breaks in. And David is now reporting something that he has heard from the Lord. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Here's the enemy puffing at him, speaking evil things against him, and the Lord speaks, I am going to take care of the poor and the needy. Notice the poor and the needy. This is after Psalm 8. I told you last week that on the second half of this poetic pyramid, the emphasis shifts to the poor. The first half, our weakness is indicated by being sleepy, by being tired, by being asleep. You're vulnerable when you're asleep. In the second half, it's emphasized by the poor and the needy, and that's popping up here in Psalm 12. But the significant thing is that we have the words of God now coming in. David has prayed in verse 1, help, Lord. And he's described what the wicked are doing. And he has expressed his confidence that the Lord will act. And now the Lord steps up and says, that's right. I am going to. I'm going to act. So in verse 6, David now comments on the words of the Lord. He commented on the words of the wicked in verse 2. In verse 6, he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. How can words be pure? Let's talk about the refining process here. You've got silver, which may have other metals in it, lead and arsenic and other stuff. And what you do is you heat it up repeatedly and skim off all the junk till you get just the pure silver. Pure silver doesn't have any other metals in with it. The words of the Lord are like that. The words of the wicked are not like that. The words of the wicked are deceitful. They're hypocritical. They aren't what they seem to be. They look like they're saying one thing, they're saying something else. False witness that speaketh lies, Proverbs said. Not so the words of the Lord. When he says something, he means it. And David, I think, is speaking here about the words of the Lord in verse 5. He has heard this promise. He's saying, oh, I'm so glad you said that because I know your words are pure. First of all, they mean what they say. And the second thing about purity is it's achieved by this refining process. And we see that referenced a number of times in the Psalms and other places as well, where God's word is called pure or tried. One is Psalm 18, verse 30, which is the same as 2 Samuel 22, 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. If you have trusted in him, you know that he has done what he said he would do. He's carried out his promise. Or Psalm 119, 140, thy word is very pure, or tried, tested. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. He will not let you down. His word is truthful. There's no adulteration. You can trust it. Finally, David speaks to the Lord once more in verse 7. But notice how the words of verse 7 differ from the words of verse 1. He's speaking to the Lord, but linguistically there is a critical difference between verse 1 and verse 7. Verse 1 is a request. Help, O Lord. Verse 7 is a statement of confidence. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. What moves David from the request to this confident statement? It's the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke. The Lord said, I'm going to take care of it. I've got it under control. David said, well, if you said it, that's got to be so, because your word, unlike their word, is pure. So now he can speak in confidence about the Lord preserving them, even though the state of the world hasn't changed. Verse 8 is the same as the second half of verse 1. The second half of verse 1, the faithful fail from among the children of men. There aren't any faithful people, nobody that keeps their word. And in verse 8, the wicked walk on every side. The vilest men are exalted. Do we see this today? On every side, absolutely. Again, David dedicates the psalm to public worship, and I summarize it: overwhelmed by the vain words of the wicked, David appeals to the Lord, who responds with his pure promise of deliverance. So we've got two psalms here. Both deal with the opposition that we face in the form of words, when wicked people come to us with destructive words. We've also heard about David's words in Psalm 5 as he comes to the Lord and says, "You're going to hear my prayer, my word shall rise to you." And then here in Psalm 12, we have the words of the Lord. So we've got three parties that are speaking here. You know, words are dangerous things. James reminds us of that. He tells us of the harm that the wicked can do with his words, and we see that all around us every day. I find it helpful to draw a little triangle like this. So at the vertices of the triangle, I'm going to put God at the bottom left. I'm going to put the righteous person at the bottom right. I'm sorry, the wicked at the bottom left, the righteous person at the bottom right, and God up on the top. And the arrow indicates who is speaking to whom. So in both Psalm 5 and in Psalm 12, the wicked is speaking to the righteous. He's trying to tear him down. He's attacking him with his words. In Psalm 5, David mentions the words of the wicked and his own words. To whom does David speak? Doesn't speak to the wicked. Is that unusual? What is the standard way to deal with somebody who is abusing you verbally? Your mother does too. it's so common that there is a formal Latin term for that form of argument. It's called tu quoque. You know what tu quoque means? You too. Tit free. You too. Yeah. Whatever you accuse me of, you do it worse. And our political discourse is full of this. In fact, the rule of the day appears to be if someone attacks you, you hit them back twice as hard and try to condemn them on the same thing they're trying to condemn you. Does David do that? He does not. What does he do? He goes to the Lord. He speaks to the Lord. And then the Lord, in Psalm 12, speaks. I'm going to take care of it, and that is what the wicked has to deal with. So the world's way is when the wicked person attacks us with words, we come back and attack them with words. God's way is when the wicked attack us with their words, what should we do? We talk to the Lord. We take it to Him. Do we talk to them? Yes, we do. But we have instruction for that. Colossians 4:6, let your grace be your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. We get no points in the kingdom of heaven for rude, abusive, or destructive speech. Our speech to our enemies should be kind and gracious and gentle. You say, that's hard. Yeah, it's hard. It's not even hard. It's impossible. It requires the indwelling Holy Spirit of God and a spirit that has learned to submit to Him. That's how the Lord wants us to behave. It's exactly in line with what our Savior taught in the Sermon on the Mount. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We have no authorization to come back and rail upon those who abuse us verbally, neither in the Old Testament nor the New Testament. Our recourse is to go to the Lord and to trust Him to handle the situation. As I was putting that together, and I thought, this is really cool, because Psalm 5 talks about the wicked attacking David, and David goes to the Lord. It doesn't talk about the words of the Lord. I get to Psalm 12, and we don't hear David emphasizing that his prayer is words. He doesn't describe his prayer as words. But we have the Lord's words coming back in response to the words of the wicked. It turns out in Psalm 18, we're going to have the righteous crying out to God, and we're going to have the word of the Lord coming down in response. So all three corners of the triangle are represented. There are probably other psalms that pick up this theme. We'll watch for it as we go. But as I was meditating on this pattern and being challenged by it, because my natural instinct is when someone speaks to me, I want to get right back at him. Wham! Hit him as hard as I can. That's wrong. So I needed this exhortation. A passage came to mind that we studied in the book of Isaiah. And that's Isaiah chapter 37, which also you can find in 2 Kings 19. It's almost identical in the two cases, but I've actually copied it out on your handout. The situation is that the Assyrian army is surrounding Jerusalem, and Rabshakeh, the Assyrian commander under Sennacherib, comes up to the wall, and he starts railing on the God of Israel and challenging Hezekiah. Chapter 37, verse 9, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. Shalt thou be destroyed?" And previously he'd been hollering this out in the hearing of everybody on the wall. He listed all the countries that he destroyed. He said, "You guys are toast. We're going to just wipe you away. Your God is helpless to deliver you from the might of the king of Assyria." So Hezekiah gets this letter, and at 37:14, what does he do? He doesn't send a response back to Rabshakeh. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. He's got this letter. Probably a cuneiform tablet, right? That's what they wrote it. But who knows? He was writing Phoenician or some West Semitic thing so that Hezekiah could read it. I don't know. But he takes this document. He's got a physical document, and he comes up to the temple, and he brings it before the Lord and says, "Lord, hear. This is what they're doing to me. This is what they're saying. That's exactly what we should be doing. I want the Spirit of God just to write Isaiah 37:14 on the inside of my eyelids. I need to remember this. When somebody comes to me with abusive speech, what I need to go is go to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Here, Lord, we got a problem. You take care of this." And what's the response? Verse 22, "This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." So Isaiah came back with a message for Hezekiah and ultimately for Rabshakeh. "This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn." Now that's abusive language, but it's not coming from Hezekiah. It's coming from the Lord. You know, we are to love our enemies, but look at Psalm 5, verse 5. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." I have a real problem with the four spiritual laws. I've got a real problem with any presentation of the gospel that starts by saying God loves you. Because my Bible doesn't say that God loves everybody. My Bible says that he hates the workers of iniquity. I have to love them. My responsibility is to love them and try to bring them to Christ. But what the scriptures say is God hates the workers of iniquity. We'll see that again in Psalm 11 in a few weeks. God hates the wicked. Now, he's provided a way for them to be redeemed if they turn to him. But in the same way, Hezekiah is not to rail on Rabshakeh. He's not to hurl insults back at him, but the Lord does hurl insults back at him. "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel." Verse 29, "Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest." And you know the rest of the story. The angel of the Lord came upon the camp of the Assyrians in the middle of the night and smote them. And love that verse. "When they awoke in the morning, they were all dead men." When the Israelites awoke, the Assyrians were all dead men, smitten by a plague in their camp. Don't mess with the Lord. Don't mess with the Lord. So if there's one thing to take away from these two psalms, In addition to all the technical things that we looked at and their contribution to the structure of this passage, I think it's this triangle right here. And it's this principle, brothers and sisters. You're going to receive verbal abuse. That's very common. You're going to receive it in the name of Christ. When you do, the biblical pattern is that your speech must be with grace, seasoned with salt. You to respond kindly to those who persecute you. Our Savior did not rail against those who abused him. He spoke gently to them. Peter reminds us of that. Instead, we are to take these matters to the Lord and bring them before him. Lay it before the Lord. Go to the house of the Lord. Spread it out. There it is, Lord. Look at it. And he will respond to it and deal with it. May God give us all grace to follow David's example in our speech with unbelievers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this very vivid and very practical picture of the conduct you expect from your people. But Father, at the same time, we confess how weak we are in this regard and how strong the flesh is to rise up and to lead us in ways that are not pleasing to you and that do not bring glory to our Savior. We pray, Lord, that we could walk in imitation of him in whose mouth was no guile. Help us, Lord, to live in gentleness and kindness toward those who are without, and to trust in you, Lord, to bring judgment in your way and your time. Commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. In the blue binder, I have added Psalm 12. So if you get the blue binder up, in the first section of the blue binder are the Psalms, and they're numerical. Not every Psalm is there, but the ones that are there are numerical. You'll recognize the tune. It's a familiar psalm tune. We've sung other hymns too as well. But turn, please, to Psalm 12 in the blue binder. And when you have it, let's stand. And we'll sing together as our closing hymn.